like this, conferences and so on, when one is thanked at the end, the words of C.H. Spurgeon always come into my mind, when he said that he wouldn't bother crossing the road to hear himself preach. And I have consistently been reminded of those words, and equally consistently managed to restrain myself from repeating them in case someone came to me at the end and said, "Now, I agree exactly with what you were saying there." But one cannot help feeling that it is one of these paradoxes of the Christian ministry, isn't it, that we consistently feel that, and yet we consistently long that those who listen to us should feel the very reverse, and that they would cross the road, as long as there's not another good evangelical church on the other side of the road, to come and hear us minister God's word. But you know, I think that it's been a great pleasure for me, and in no sense whatsoever a sacrifice, to be able to come and even simply to be able to share these 2 days with you, and to get to know some of you better, and to get to know some of you for the first time. I have come in the hope that our friendship together and our concern for one another in Scotland and here in Northern Ireland would be deepened and cemented, and I hope that that is also your prayer and your concern, because we have so much to look forward to together in the ministry of God's word, and we need to cement the bonds that bind us together in Christian grace. Now, I want to turn your attention this afternoon to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and read there in chapters 1 and 2. The subject that has been allotted to us for consideration this afternoon is the minister's unction, or the minister's power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all men, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's true, I think, for most of us that when we begin to sense the call of God to the work of preaching the gospel and the gospel ministry, one of the things that most concerns us when we speak in public is that we should have something to say. And we feel, naturally enough, that we are so inexperienced and our knowledge is so small that we are struggling and striving to prepare the material that will get us through one service or perhaps one address. And that, I believe, from conversations with some of you, is not merely a characteristic of other nationalities, but it is even a characteristic of the garrulous Irish, that though we may have plenty to say in other matters, we find at the beginning of our Christian experience in the work of ministry and preaching that our great need is to find something to say. But we have not gone very far along the road and in our experience of preaching the gospel and expounding the word of God before we discover that there is something else. And we may have a great deal to say, but even though we have a great deal to say, there is something else that is needed. You know, I'm sure, the old Scottish story, it's probably an old Irish story as well, of the young man who had so much to say that he signified it going into a church on one occasion by running up the stairs into the pulpit. And he made such a complete hash of it that at the end of the service he came down the stairs with head bowed and tears in his eyes, and he made his way slowly into the vestry. And the wise church officer, the old beadle, came to him and said, if you'd gone up the way you came down, you would have gone down the way you came up. And that is something, I believe, that lies very close to this subject that we are considering together this afternoon. The thing that is missing, the thing that is most needed by us in our ministrations of the Word of God, is that they should be marked and characterized unmistakably by the presence and the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is something that is infrequently described in the New Testament as an anointing or an unction, but as we will see in a moment, it is so described. There are many other expressions, as again we will see briefly in the New Testament, that describe this kind of special thing that happens to a man of God when he is taken up by the Holy Spirit. But what we need to rivet in our concentration and into our consciences is that there is such a thing as the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. And when we have sat under the ministry of men who have been anointed by God in this way, we have been able to tell. They may not have preached more beautiful or more rhetorical sermons than others. They may not have the intellectual grasp of others, but the Holy Spirit of God is upon them. and it is that that seems to make the difference to their ministry of preaching and often also to their pastoral ministry. And in that connection, let me read to you some words of James Denny on this very passage that we have been reading together, where with words of great perception he gives the lie to something that we are often told. We are often told, aren't we? As he says, everyone has been told that there is no relation whatever between his consciousness when preaching and the effect of what is preached. But, says Denny, has anybody ever quite believed this? If there were no relation whatever between the preacher's consciousness and his conscience, if he did not know that many a time neglect of prayer or duty had separated him from God and made him useless as an evangelist, it would be easier to believe it. But as our life is, the preacher may know quite well that it is no proof of God's goodwill to men that he is sent to them. Or on the other hand, he may have a humble but sure trust that when he stands up to speak, God is with him for good to his hearers. Thus it was with Paul at Thessalonica. Now, my brothers, of course we may come down and feel miserable and wretched and never want to preach again, and we learn on some later occasion that it has been that very word delivered in our personal brokenness that has proved a blessing and even a converting agency to someone who has been there. But we all recognize that there is this element of which Denny speaks here also, that when we have been preaching and laboring, one of the things that has been confirmed in our conscience is that even in the midst of the sovereign providences of God, it is our failure and our sin and our lack of the unction of the Holy Spirit that has failed the people to whom we are preaching. And that is what the apostle is speaking about here, as he had enjoyed in large measure what it was to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that even he recognized what was happening to him. He says there in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Because, as he goes on to say, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, you know as well as I do that this experience which Paul describes here is not something that is unique to the Thessalonians, nor is it something that is unique to the personality of the Apostle Paul. Our Lord Jesus himself, in the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel, assumes to himself those words of the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And in a wonderful graphic picture, what is described there is what always happens when a man is anointed by the Holy Spirit. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on them. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And you get that kind of thing repeated in the promise of Jesus to the disciples that they were to wait and tarry in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And over again in the Acts of the Apostles, you recall the number of occasions when we are told that in this circumstance or in that circumstance, the men were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that that is really a slightly different thing that Luke is speaking of there than what the Apostle Paul means in Ephesians 5:18, where he commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. These men in the Acts of the Apostles were not obeying a commandment by being filled with the Holy Spirit. They were being the objects of the sovereign anointing of God in the person of the Spirit. Something was happening to them, as it were, to raise them from themselves, not simply to enable them to cope with the nitty-gritty of ordinary life that Ephesians 5 speaks about, but to cope peculiarly with the kind of Christian service to which God was summoning them, and which by the Spirit he was enabling them to fulfill. Again, you remember the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it is this that we have been set aside this afternoon to consider, the unction of God the Holy Spirit upon our ministry. That unction that can take our stumbling and stammering and use them rather than transform them into eloquence. That unction that can come upon us in our weakness and make us, as you remember David Morgan says he was, I went to bed like a lamb one night and I woke up like a lion. And later on you remember how he says that he went to bed like a lion and woke up the next day and felt as though he was a lamb, because the power had been taken from him through no sin of his own. Now it is this unction that is, I believe, to be distinguished from the apostolic command to be filled with the Spirit, that I think Paul is drawing our attention to here in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. The preaching of the gospel that is in such a fashion that even we recognize it is not only in word, but it comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, both in our hearts as we enlarge upon the gospel and in the hearts of the people as they are enlarged to receive the ministry of God's truth. There was, says John Calvin, commenting on what happened in Thessalonica, a marvelous display of God's power. And that is something that is not merely reserved, surely, for great reviving times. It is something to be experienced in the ministry of the gospel from week to week. There are degrees in this of which the Scripture speaks, but how we all must long that we may also know something of that power and unction of the Holy Spirit that will enable us to preach not only in word, but in the assurance that our preaching is doing eternal good. And most of all, it is bringing men into the presence of God. It is not only in the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, in that sense. It is in the Holy Spirit. And as Jonathan Edwards so often used to say, the great purpose of our meeting together and of our preaching God's word is that the affections of God's people might be lifted on high into his presence. And if there is to be that, in our praying especially, in our reading of God's word in public, and in our exposition of it, I say the thing that we need is the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we must, as we begin to examine this topic, make it an axiom that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not something that can be earned. It is something that comes sovereignly. It is something that comes according to the purposes of God in different situations, in different congregations, in different cities, and in the lives of different ministers. But what seems to be clear from the Apostle's testimony here in these opening chapters of 1 Thessalonians is this, that there is an inevitable connection between the kind of ministry we exercise and the kind of unction that we consistently know, and the kind of men that we consistently are. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And I want to take most of our time this afternoon by considering the relationship between these two things. The duties and the responsibilities that we have as men of God to put ourselves in the way of the anointing of God. Now I hope that we have covered ourselves in what has been said already from any idea that this is mechanical. There are not three steps to the anointing of God. There are not even 300 steps to the anointing of God. But there is some relationship laid out before us in Scripture between the kind of vessel that God uses and the kind of power that he displays in their ministry. If we would be vessels of honor, says the Apostle Paul, then we must make sure that we are clean vessels. And yet it would appear that cleanliness itself does not guarantee the unction of the Holy Spirit. Well, let us try and consider some of the things that Paul has to say about his ministry in Thessalonica. The first thing he says at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, is that his visit to them was not in vain. Now, as is so often his custom, he uses a very picturesque word there. It's kenos, which means to be empty, or in some circumstances can even mean to be empty-handed, to be destitute of spiritual wealth, to be fruitless. And whether he is referring to the manner in which he came to Thessalonica, despite the difficulties he had been facing, or the manner in which he left Thessalonica, whatever our exegesis be, it really boils down to more or less the same thing, that in his coming and in his going, he was not empty-handed. He was not beating the air. But he was coming in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. And we, I think, ought to contrast that with the kind of expressions we use when we are preaching. Paul, in this particular regard, seemed to be fairly black and white. We tend to say, when we come back maybe to college on a Monday and we've been away preaching the weekend, how did you get on? Oh, we say, I had a good time. Or it seemed to go quite well. But you see, when the Apostle Paul spoke about his visit to Thessalonica, he was saying something that is surely highly desirable. It was not empty-handed. I did not go, nor did I leave, destitute of the fullness of the gospel of Christ and of spiritual wealth. And it has seemed to me from speaking to older men in the ministry that there is this very real element in preaching the Word of God. There is such a thing as a confidence in God's Word, as we were speaking about last evening when we were speaking about preaching, that will produce in us the spiritual wealth that will enable us to go in such fullness that we will humbly believe that God has got something to say. And that through us, in all our weakness and frailty, he will be able to say it. Now, the great thing about what Paul says here, and it's written all through this epistle, is the startling nature of his appeal when he says that his visit was not in vain. You notice how he puts it there in chapter 2, verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. And over again in this chapter, again in verse 2, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel. Again in verse 5, again in verse 9, again in verse 10, again in verse 11. Compare chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8. Compare chapter 3, verses 3, 4 and 12. Chapter 4, 1, 2, 6 and 11. Chapter 5, 1 and 11. In other words, the whole of this epistle is permeated with this tremendous appeal to the Thessalonians. It is not, you see, that he has gone on a mission and he comes back to Belfast and he says, oh, we had a good time, and then you later discover from someone who was there that he didn't have a good time at all. No, he's able to expose his soul to them and say, this isn't something that I'm simply saying to others. Where I go, I had a great time in Thessalonica. Oh, he says, you know from what you experienced, from the way that we were taken up together when I was preaching into the presence of God by the power of the Spirit. You know that it was not in vain that we came to you and preached to you the gospel. The other thing that he has to say about this visit is that it was spirit-filled. And that, although it is not said in so many words, is what he means in verse 2 when he says, "You know that we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." Now the expression that is translated there, "we had courage," is literally, "we were all speech in our God." And it is the same Greek root that appears so often throughout the Acts of the Apostles as the boldness of the apostles. And over again you will see in the Acts these two things going side by side: the testimony of the apostles to Christ and the boldness in which they exercised that testimony. And this boldness is characterized by being in the frame of being all speech. Now that, of course, is not Celtic garrulousness at all. It is that frame, indeed it is not only that frame, where speech comes readily, but it is rather that frame of the mind and frame of the heart, where speech and thoughts and ideas of the gospel come to us with their full potential weight. And you have heard, I am sure, men preaching the gospel in stammering words, and yet you know that they have come in the full boldness and courage and speech of the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is weighting down the words that are being preached and sinking down the words into the minds and into the hearts and into the consciences of those who are listening. And it is that kind of thing that the apostle is speaking about, where the words that are being used seem to carry the significance that God intended to have them. You know how in the Old Testament the word that is used for glory is associated with the idea of weight and heaviness. And this, in a very wonderful sense, is the glory of preaching, that the weight and the heaviness of these words by which we describe Christ seem to be filled with holy and biblical significance, and men's minds are opened and illuminated to understand in a fresh way what these things really mean. And it must have been something like this that made the difference in the apostolic ministry, that the words were weighted down as they preached with boldness. Acts 4, 13, 29, 31, Acts 9, 24, 13, 46, 14, 3, 18, 26, and 19, 8. It is an almost constant feature of the apostolic ministry that as men and women sit under it, they are bowed down by the glorious weight of what God has to say in his love and in his grace. Not necessarily bowed down, you notice, by the challenge of it. The challenge of the gospel very often can appeal to a very select range of emotions in those who listen to his preaching. This is not something that simply pierces one aspect of our heart and our emotions. This is something that weighs down the whole of our being in the presence of God. Because it is not being weighed down merely with our own sense of sinfulness. It is being weighed down by the magnitude of the grace of God. And so Paul says that his visit was not in vain, because he had courage in his God, because he was all speech, because he had this Holy Spirit-given boldness that was the direct fruit of the unction of the Holy Spirit. But there is a third preliminary consideration. His visit to Thessalonica was not in vain. His visit was Spirit-filled. And his visit also, you notice, was born out of suffering. He was, as he says, en polo agoni. He was in a great agony. And as he says, he had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. And yet he had the courage in God to declare the gospel of God in the face of a great agony. Now, it would be impossible to render this particular occasion of the experience of the Apostle Paul into a necessary principle and rule. But it is often true that the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a man's life is not unrelated to the suffering that he has experienced. It was certainly true of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was so often in the midst of his afflictions, when he was cast down, that God took these afflictions and employed them in his service and made something glorious out of them. That certainly is a fixed principle, that out of our sufferings God wants to fashion us after the image of Christ, that in the midst of our trials he wants to show us that his grace is sufficient for us. But it is also something that has this special application to the work of the ministry of the gospel. And it is true, as we were saying right at the very beginning from Colossians 1, that the minister of the gospel not only suffers on behalf of the body of Christ, but Paul's very language suggests that he suffers on behalf of the body in the place of the body of Christ. That is, he stands, as it were, as a shepherd at the door. And when the wolves come, the first one they meet is the shepherd, and so they try to tear him. And that is not only true, isn't it, of the afflictions that we may suffer as gospel ministers from a purely worldly point of view. It is also true of the afflictions that we may suffer in the satanic and the demonic realm. The easiest way for the evil one to get at a congregation is to get at them through the minister, is to lead him off in tangents in his preaching, is to cast him down so that he is depressed and he feels he wants to give the whole thing up. Now it is out of that kind of suffering, and often even out of the ordinary suffering of life, that the Holy Spirit may come and especially anoint a man for Christian service, and take the gifts that he has and employ them to an even more intense degree in his service. And if you think of those men you admire in the ministry of the Word of God, and from whose ministry you have profited over a period of time, it would not surprise me if you were to discover that the anointing of the Holy Spirit that they know in their experience was born in their lives in connection with something that they suffered. The men that I know and whom I admire and respect in the ministry of God's Word have very largely been men who have learned the sweet oil of the Holy Spirit in the midst of their own personal wounds and afflictions and difficulties and frailties. And the reason for that is not far to seek, and this is why this can never be exalted into a set principle. The reason is because, of course, it is in our afflictions and in our sorrows and in our difficulties that we are most naturally humbled. And it is not so much to the suffering that God comes in the power of the Holy Spirit as to those who are humbled under his mighty hand, and who are ready that in due season he may exalt them. And so I say, this is not a fixed principle, that the anointing of the Spirit should be born in our lives out of an experience of suffering. But there is no way for the Holy Spirit to anoint us and to fill us with his grace and power unless it is connected with an experience of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may bestow upon us his sovereign power and grace. Now, in connection with what Paul has to say in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. I want to draw your attention now to this tremendous statement that he makes in the second half of the verse. And surely these two things are connected together. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. There can surely be very few more searching tests of the character of our ministry than whether we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul to our congregation when perhaps we are translated from one to another, to be able to say, you know what kind of man I was among you. You know the testimonies and the evidences that I have given. Well, what were they? And what was it about the character of the Apostle Paul that in a sense attracted the Holy Spirit to him? Now, those of you who know me best will know fairly precisely what my own theological position on the matter of second blessing might be. But I have more and more been constrained by these words of Jesus in the upper room to his disciples, where he says that it is to those who obey him that he will come and manifest himself to them. I am more and more persuaded in my own heart that that is unmistakably a promise to believers, that there is and there are manifestations of Christ and anointings of Christ to believers that are dependent upon our ongoing relationship to him. There are experiences to be known that are known in response to obedience. And it is this that Paul is drawing our attention to throughout the whole course of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, what does he have to say? He says throughout this passage essentially three things. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he speaks about the motives which lay at the heart of his ministry. And he describes them in a very characteristic way, both negatively and positively. There's an awful smell in here. Could you open the window? Is that where it's coming from? It's rather an embarrassing thing to say. There's only one alternative, isn't there, to it coming from outside. Right, first of all, verses 1 to 4, the motives which lay at the heart of his ministry. Now, as I say, it's characteristic of Paul to divide things into negative and positive. And that, incidentally, is important for our preaching. One of the things that we are doing in our preaching is defining Scripture for our people. We are trying to show to them, expose to them, what the Scripture means. And he does this kind of thing in his own life by putting things negatively and putting things then positively, so that people know what he's not saying to get their minds cleared, and so that they know what he is saying so that they can pursue the truth. And he says a number of things, you notice, about the motives that didn't lie at the heart of his ministry. He says, in the first place, that his appeal, verse 3, did not spring from error. Or, as the Authorized Version has it, it didn't spring from deceit. The verb is planao, which means the verb from which we get the word planet. It means to cause, to wander off the track. And you remember how in 2 Peter 2:15 there are those who are described as being planetary Christians. That is, they are off in orbit. And they never seem to settle down. They are usually known nowadays as gypsy Christians. But they were known in the New Testament, apparently, as planetary Christians. So what Paul is saying here is that the purpose of his ministry and the motive of his heart is not to pull the wool over people's eyes and to lead them into error by deceiving them. And that is a great principle, to wear your motives and your purposes in a way that is exposed to those who are listening to your preaching. Then he says his motive was not one of uncleanness. Now, uncleanness in the New Testament can be physical. For example, when Jesus speaks in Matthew 23:27 about the contents of the tombs, all kinds of uncleanness, he's really speaking there about a physical uncleanness rather than a moral uncleanness. But usually in the New Testament, and certainly here, Paul is speaking about the possibility of moral uncleanness entering in to our motives in the ministry. And often enough in the New Testament and elsewhere, the idea that lies behind this uncleanness is one of sexual impurity. Now, Paul was almost certainly answering charges that were being levelled at him in the city of Thessalonica, and in a sense he was defending his ministry. It's an appalling thing to think that this was one of the things that he might have been charged with. This sexual impurity, this uncleanness of that particular sort of which he is speaking here. And yet, you know, my brothers, that is not altogether unknown. It is not altogether unknown amongst evangelicals. And these motives, sometimes in their most apparently harmless form, are not altogether unknown in our own hearts either. And we need to learn to put that kind of motivation deliberately and irreconcilably aside. My motive in ministering and in preaching is in no sense whatsoever to be one of uncleanness, either in the body or in the mind. And then, of course, he says, our appeal is not made with guile. He uses the substantive here of the verb which means to catch with bait. You know, you go fishing, and you're not just able to put your hand to the water and invite the fish to come along. You've got to trick it, you've got to deceive it. And he is further than saying that his motivation is not simply one of deceit. He's saying here now that it's to win me for Christ. There's no guile. There is no that is being handed out to them by which they will be deceived, and once they are drawn into the net, whoop, down goes the knife for the gospel. Oh, he says, he is open his motion, and it is clear in the preachers, the words that he uses, the very style he preaches. And he says in Corinthians 4, to disgraceful underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open manifestation of the we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, this is another of the paradoxes of preaching. When we are preaching, of course we want to hide ourselves in the preaching of the word, but in the very act of hiding ourselves in the preaching of the word, we are exposing ourselves to the people. It must have been a glorious thing to listen to this little man preaching the gospel and exposing the inner characteristics and lineaments of his Christian soul, and demonstrating that his motivation was not one of guile. As Calvin puts it in connection with these words, error refers to the content of his doctrine, uncleanness to the affection of his heart, and guile to the manner of his conduct. And by way of contrast to these charges that were levelled against him, the apostle is transparent in his doctrine. He is transparent in his affections. He is transparent in his purposes. And if we are to know the unction of the Holy Spirit upon our ministry, then it is by these things that we put ourselves in the way, by rejecting all manner of uncleanness, and by making ourselves, by way of Christian duty and reliance on the Holy Spirit, vessels that are fit for the Master's use. And to put the positive of what Paul says negatively, we therefore need, first of all, to be orthodox in our doctrine. If we are to be able to use the tools of God's word to furnish our people with understanding, to correct them, to discipline them through the ministry, to train them in righteousness that they may be equipped themselves to be servants of God, then we must have a certain humble confidence in the orthodoxy of the truth we teach. Now, you know, orthodoxy seems today to be a word that is almost regarded as an ugly distortion of the English language. But in the original, when it is used, it is always a word of great beauty. There is nothing more beautiful in the Bible than orthodoxy. And it is for that kind of orthodoxy, the adorning of the doctrine of God by understanding Scripture in a scriptural spirit and living it out in a scriptural fashion, that will make a difference to the kind of ministry we exercise. We need also to wrestle and to fight and to agonize that our affections may be kept pure. Flee youthful lusts, says Paul to Timothy, whom you remember was at least as old as most of us. Flee youthful lusts, and we must be pure in our purpose. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel for which we stand, and hide behind something else in order to deceive men and to guile them towards our point of view. My brothers, the gospel is too good for that kind of thing. It deserves far better treatment. But then, of course, he puts it positively, by way of contrast to the fact that his motives were not those of leading into error. He tells us that he was put in trust. By contrast to the fact that there was no uncleanness, he tells us that he was tested and approved by God. By contrast to the guile of some of the false teachers of his time, he tells us that his great desire was not to please men, but to please God. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. And so, thinking of the Holy Spirit, and my concern likewise, are you asked at your licensing and your ordination and installation a question that we are always asked? Are not zeal for the glory of God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements for entering the holy ministry? Are they not? Then in these days, before you are licensed to the office of preaching the gospel and ordained to that holy ministry, make sure you walk in the way of duty and that your motives are cleansed as far as you know your own heart, because it is to such men that God is attracted, because they bear his own character. In the second place, Paul emphasizes the manner in which he conducted his ministry in verses 5 to 12. And again, we've got the same juxtaposition of negative first in verses 5 to 6 and positive second in verses 7 to 12. Negatively, he says, he did not use his preaching for personal ends, for position or for acceptance. He did not flatter men or use words of flattery. And you know, that is an astonishing temptation to us. In all different kinds of way, no matter what kind of congregation we enter, there is always the temptation to flatter. Whether we have a congregation full of people who know little of the gospel, it is easy to flatter. Not sometimes in the way we think, but sometimes in the way we are molded. And we go to an evangelical congregation and we say, well, surely here there will be no one who will encourage me to flatter. And yet, to our sorrow and often to the exposing of our own hearts, we are faced with the same temptation there. It is unavoidable. And so Paul cuts through it in his own life. We never used words of flattery, as you know. Nor did we use a cloak for greed. We did not use our ministry in order to satisfy our own desires, to satisfy our own egos, or to line our own pockets. And that again is a very bold thing to say. My brothers, let us be poor men in the gospel, even although we have the largesse of this world provided to us by our congregations, let us inwardly remain poor men, that we may know what it is not to use the preaching of the gospel as a cloak for covetousness. And again, you see, this is the glory of Scripture. It applies to us whatever our circumstances. We may be rich and well endowed with private means as we go into the ministry, and that very thing may prove to be a snare to us, so that we do certain things in order that we may establish ourselves further in that to which we have been used. Or we may have very little, and the same temptation may come to us because we have so little, to use the gift that God has given us to further our own natural and material ends. And the third thing he says under this heading by way of negation is that he did not use his ministry in order to seek glory from men. Nor did we seek glory from men, verse 6, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. It is still with us, and I'm sure it must still be with you, the terrible curse of professionalism that demands that because we are ministers of the gospel, we have some kind of special kudos ourselves. And I find in my own life that one of the greatest challenges that seems to come to me again and again is this: whether I am willing to follow one who made himself of no reputation and be entirely and utterly myself without reputation in the eyes of men, in order that I may be faithful to him who loved me and gave himself for me. And if we fall to these temptations, we will either live through the whole of our ministries fearing men, or fearing that the truth about ourselves will one day be exposed to them, and probably both. So let us grasp no flattery. That does not mean that we insult our people, the very reverse. But we do not and dare not flatter them for our own ends or for our own comfort. No cloak of covetousness, no seeking glory from men. But then he puts it positively once again. And we might almost be forgiven after reading this for asking what kind of harsh, unyielding, relentless, bigoted, narrow-minded Puritan figure the Apostle Paul might seem to be. And yet, you see, there is always the balance. And what he says here in the verses that follow about his ministry are some of the most choice and moving expressions that he has anywhere penned about the character of his life. Was he there as the great apostle amongst these Thessalonians? Look at what he says were the marks of his ministry. He says, "We were gentle among you." And he marks out and is actually able to testify to the graciousness of his ministry. And that is, I think, as you would recognize, something that is all the more evident in a man who is the kind of personality as the Apostle Paul. There are some who are naturally quiet and shy and reserved, and we speak of them as being gracious. But it's sometimes an even more amazing thing to come across a man who has been hewn, as it were, rock by the Holy Spirit from the man he used to be with all the turbulence of his emotions. A man like the Apostle Paul, who was driven on with this flaming ambition in early life to be holier and more righteous and more zealous than any man who had ever lived. And yet he comes to these Thessalonians and they have just been converted. And he speaks about the graciousness that characterized his ministry. And he uses a number of different similes to express it. He says, "We were gentle among you." The Greek is apioi, and it does indeed mean gentle. And although most commentators follow it, it's got less foundation in the original manuscripts than the alternative reading, which is napioi, which means babes. And I therefore think that we should stick to the babes. We were, he says, babies among you. We came down and we were one with you. We came down to your level. Or to put it very simply, we humbled ourselves in order that we might sit where you sit. He uses another simile in the same verse. We were nurses, or perhaps more accurately, we were like nursing mothers taking care of their children. That is, we not only humbled ourselves and made ourselves of no reputation beside you, but we devoted our attention and our concentration and our powers to your welfare and to your blessing and to your good. And verse 11 again, he changes the metaphor. We were fathers now, he says. You know, verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. Because, he says in verse 8, you had become very dear to us. And that is why later on in the passage in verse 17, he says that he was like a father who had lost his children when he had to leave them. Since we were bereft of you, bereaved of you, brethren, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. So that again in verse 8 he is able to say this, we were not only ready to share the gospel of God with you, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now surely that is the kind of character on which God delights to dwell in the ministry of his word. One who is willing to become a baby. one who is willing to become a nursing mother, with patience exercised to those to whom she has devoted the whole of her life. One who is willing to become a father and to make himself responsible for his children. You know, the congregations to which we go, they may speak about our church as though you had come from the outside and you were only there for a season. It is our church and you are a visitor. But that is never the kind of attitude that we can adopt. When we go to them with all our faults and all our failings, we also go to them with all their faults and all their failings and their rebellions and their sins and their shortcomings. And we can never really speak about them as them there without also speaking about them as us here. We are one with them, my brothers. And we live and we die with them, and we are abused with them, and we suffer with them, and we fail with them. But we are not above them. We are not separated from them. And if we suffer for the sake of the body, it is only because we belong to them and will live and die with them in the bonds of the gospel. So he emphasizes the graciousness of his approach. He emphasizes also the faithfulness of his approach. In verse 9, you notice how he puts it, "You remember our labor and our toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God." And the word that he uses here is the same word that we saw in Colossians 1:29. It's kopos, labor to the point of weariness. That expression that he almost delights to use about the way he gave himself faithfully to the work of the ministry until his very being seemed to be on the point of disintegration with sheer tiredness because of the work in which he was engaged. And so there was a toil to the point of weariness. There was with it, in verse 10, a life that was totally exemplary. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers." And on top of that, can we begin to take it in verse 11, there was a care that was individual. "We exhorted each one of you." And this, does it not seem to be one of the great hallmarks of the truly pastoral ministry, as it is also a mark that the anointing of God's Spirit is upon a man, that like Jesus, he is able to take men and women aside and speak to them and make them feel that they're the only ones that really matter at that particular time. Now that, it seems, from the kind of friendships the Apostle Paul made, was the kind of man he was. He was able to exhort each one of them and to make them feel that he was bringing the whole of the truth of God's word to bear upon their own little lives. And in doing that, he was showing by his ministry how greatly Christ loved them and how much they meant to him. That is something we earnestly need to covet. It is something that most of us, even by nature, need to learn. It is surely something that the Apostle Paul, who was the last man in the world to suffer fools gladly, must have learned over the years of trial and failure and sometimes bitter regret of the experiences of his past life. And so he speaks not only about the motives of his ministry, he speaks also about the manner in which he conducted it. And then in the third place, he speaks about the message which lay at the heart of it. What is it that brought God the Holy Spirit down upon his preaching? Verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, it was the gospel. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 9, it was the gospel of God. And so, verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. Now why did they not accept it as the word of men? Because they saw in his life and in his ministry and in his preaching and in the presence of the Holy Spirit upon him that it was not merely the word of men, but it really was the word from beyond. It was the word of the living God. Now we have seen in various ways that that is a very costly ministry. But it was also in Thessalonica a very fruitful ministry. They received the word of God, he tells us, verse 13, and the word of God was at work in them at the end of verse 13, so that they became imitators, verse 14, of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, because they manifested there the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is a costly ministry, it is also, he says, a ministry that brings its own eternal rewards. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. And we get this picture of this little man who in earlier life had been one of the most embittered men that the world has ever seen, whose inside must have been contorted and twisted with hatred towards Christ and towards his people beyond almost anything that we could imagine or experience. And yet in these days, by the influences of the Holy Spirit, God had patiently unraveled all the twists and begun to straighten the man out. And instead of his stubbornness and instead of his impatience, he had produced this man whose heart was enlarged in this mighty pastoral concern, so that all the churches of God were his daily concern. And if any of the Thessalonians had come to him and said, do you think it's really all worth it? I am sure that with tears in his eyes he would have clasped them into his bosom and wept upon their shoulders and said, oh, it's worth it, because you are my joy and you are my crown. So that even as he wrote these early letters, he was conscious that the anointing of the Holy Spirit had been upon him in such a way that he had begun to fulfill that ministry of which he wrote later in Ephesians chapter 4. The great goal and aim is to bring men into maturity in Christ, so that those to whom we minister will be able also to minister to one another, so that the body, when every joint with which it is supplied is working properly, builds itself up and develops in grace and truth and love. And if one were to ask what the secret of this anointing of the Holy Spirit was in the life of the Apostle Paul, it would surely be the same thing that has so often been said of C.H. Spurgeon. The secret of his ministry was that the Lord Jesus reigned in unrivaled and preeminent glory in his heart. He was the king. And because he was the king, and because in his heart Jesus was then glorified, it was natural that the Holy Spirit should be given. And if this is where we should begin, it is also surely where we should end. Is Jesus reigning in my heart in unrivaled sovereignty and majesty and power and glory and love? Because it is when Jesus is thus glorified that the Spirit is given. And my dear brothers, as we have been trying to consider together some aspects, although not all aspects, of the work of the ministry, what it means to be called and what the task of the ministry is, what it means to preach God's word, what it means to have the anointing of God's Holy Spirit upon us, what it means to become men and women of prayer. I believe that we have in our times the pattern for biblical ministry laid before us in the pages of the New Testament. And we have almost a unique opportunity, whatever the difficulties we may bemoan, we have an almost unique opportunity to stamp the mark of a truly biblical and apostolic ministry again upon the Church of God in our lands and in the times in which we live. And it would seem that God has no other plans. And until the day when other plans that he may have are revealed to us, we know that the responsibility is entirely ours. I think one of the most significant addresses I ever heard in my life was when I went with a very close friend to a Christian Union meeting when I was a student, and the Christian Union meeting was in another university altogether. And the man who was speaking said he was asked to speak on the subject of revival. And he said in the course of the address that there had been a time in the late 1940s in the Church of Scotland when some of them had gathered together and had begun to pray that God would stretch out his hand and call men into the ministry of his word and send them out into the church to preach and to teach and to expound the whole counsel of God. And I remember turning to my friend who was, I would think, a good 15 years older than I was, and saying to him, "Do you know that that puts the whole of my life in an entirely different perspective? Because I was born in 1948, which was the year the man had mentioned." And he said, "It's strange you should say that, because that's the year I was converted." And we believe that we are living in times in our land where God is answering prayer like that, when our lives take on not simply the significance of our own congregation or the ministry that we personally exercise, but are taking on the significance of something that God himself is doing amongst us to draw us together and to thrust us out into the service of Christ. And some of you too know that sense of the opportunity that God is giving you, of the way in which he is calling you into the ministry of his word, and almost as important is calling you together into the ministry of his word. And if that is so, let the ringing words of the Apostle Paul be written indelibly upon each of our hearts, that if this is his purpose, let us make sure that the ministry be not blamed, but that our hearts are opened, and our minds are opened, and our whole lives are opened after the pattern of the Apostle Paul to be true ministers of the new covenant, that he may come to us and we may humbly recognize whatever our failures, and we will feel them all the more as a result, that we are those who have been called to preach God's word, not only in the words of our mouths, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how far we feel from you, and yet how near we know we are to you. We pray that you will be not far from each one of us, but that we may be given grace to call upon the name of the Lord, and in the light of your word and the way it has searched us and examined us in these days, we pray that you will cleanse us and make us vessels fit for our Master's use. And we ask that as you have given to us some small sense of our purpose together in the church and the destiny to which you have called us as your servants in the world, Oh, we pray that we may apply your word to our own lives, and that we may be found faithful, and that we may so serve you and seek you, that you will be pleased to come to us and manifest yourself to us and make yourself gloriously known by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess our entire dependence upon you. We confess our failures and our many sins. And we plead with you to have mercy upon us, and to grant us in our hearts your peace, and to show us, if it please you, the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more he may have preeminence in our hearts and lives, and we may serve him to his eternal glory, that at the last we may be gathered with all your people, and especially those to whom we have sought to minister, and know that they are our crown and our joy in the day of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.